Our message today is our ascended and interceding Lord. As we continue the series on the Apostles' Creed, he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. In the scripture we read, we find reference to three appearances of the Lord. We find in one instance where he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This means then that when we come to heaven's gate, they're not going to examine us. They're going to examine our ticket as we would be boarding a transportation. Like the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not rest upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This was the words back in Exodus 12:12-13. Where the Lord instituted the Passover with Israel. It provided a light in every dwelling, provided the blood stain on the door, and it provided also that their loins were girded. It provided that they were each one individually and collectively protected by the blood of the sacrifice. So we find he appeared once in the end of the age to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then we find again in this passage the last verse of the ninth chapter of Hebrews. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And then we find in the next place that he's going to appear in heaven. He's going to appear to intercede for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, how much more he who knew no sin. We find the word once for all delivered again and again, that there was a finality about Christ's sacrifice, a finality about his service, a finality about his death. It was something irrevocable. And so we find in this passage here something that reminds us of the three comings. Now, the three appearances of Christ. When we find then first his ascension, then his position as interceding, then his intercession, and then concluding thoughts about these. I have heard in my lifetime only one sermon on the intercessory ministry of our Lord. I have read very little that provides what you would call an expository message on this subject. We have to depend on nothing above what is written. We find, first of all, that it was when he went as the high priest, appeared in the presence of God for Israel. When the high priest went in, he sprinkled the blood before his feet on the annual Day of Atonement. In other words, he was preparing the place itself for the sacrifice. And our Lord went back to heaven to set aright. And then the next place, he went to present himself. The high priest presented himself as the intermediary, as the one between Israel and God. And so our Lord comes to present himself in the presence of God for us. And then he presents the needed sacrifice. We find then that the key to it all was that now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. There was a case in the history of jurisprudence, perhaps one of the strangest cases of the miscarriage of justice. During the war, World War I in France, and it was even before those days, that there was a Jewish captain in the French army that was found guilty of treason. And he was tried and was committed to prison, languished in prison for years. But in the course of time, it was found out that the man who had testified against him confessed to perjury. that he had perjured himself and he had forged a document. And after making a confession of this, he also committed suicide. But poor Alfred Dreyfus was still in prison. And there were two people. One was Georges Clemenceau, and the other was a man by the name of Zola that came as his representatives to try and open the case of Alfred Dreyfus. As the trial went on, and I understand, I never attended the theater, but I understand that Paul Mooney played the part of Zola. And at a very, very critical time in the trial, as it was portrayed on the screen, that this chief attorney pointed to a picture of the crucifix behind the judge who was sitting in the case, and he pointed to this and he said, there was a time, he said, when his case was considered closed. You have just said the case of Alfred Dreyfus is closed. There was a time when his case was closed, when he pointed to the crucifix. And according to the report of the drama of the screen, that this was the turning point on which the great thesis of the trial was born. Well, as it turned out in the case of Alfred Dreyfus, the case was reopened. And in 1919, Colonel Dreyfus awarded the Cross of Honor of the Legion of Honor of France. After his case was open, his trial was won, and then he was exalted in his rank, and he was awarded the Cross of the Legion of Honor. We read in Philippians 2 about the self-emptying of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. And they thought his case was closed. Whereby God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess of things in earth and things in heaven and things under the earth, to the glory of God the Father. He too had his case opened and his ascension, and he sits now as the interceder, the ascended and risen Lord, in a position. First, it's a position of power. For example, may we say, he came to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He put his foot upon the skull which he had made. We find then he overcame death for every one of us. It's been estimated and counted and calculated how many breaths each one of us will take before we die. They've even figured out how many thousands of breaths you take each day. And in 80 years, and if by reason of strength 80 years, they've calculated how many times you'll breathe. But you know, he took the last breath that you're going to breathe in death. He took that breath for you, if you have taken him as your Savior. He took that breath for you. He overcame sin by the sacrifice of himself. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And so we find it was a place of power that he put him when he ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father. That's a place of honor. As I mentioned in the Sunday school hour this morning, we often pick things up and We say, well, we can't manufacture that because it's copyrighted. Well, according to the Word of God, you know, God created all things through Jesus Christ. And everything you see in this world has been copyrighted by Him. He made it. He manufactured it. He fabricated it. It's His by His own creation. Therefore, He's at the right hand of God the Father. And it's a place of honor. It's a place of power. But it's also for us a place of protection when He is at the right hand of God the Father. It's interesting, isn't it, that the first martyr of the Christian faith, if we considered that Stephen, that he lifted his eyes to heaven and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You remember this was held against him by those who were persecuting him. But we think of the protection that he gives us. If I might lift an illustration from ancient history, we had the story, many of us have walked across the ruins of Pompeii, and some of us have read about Caesar. But you recall, and one of the historians tells us that when Pompey escaped ahead of the forces of Caesar, that he was just coming ashore in Africa when one of his own men took his life. Well, you recall, if the historians are accurate, they said that Caesar got hold of a large, they called it a file or a casket in that day, a large casket of the correspondence that Pompey had, his personal correspondence, with many people throughout the Roman Empire. Well, I suppose that casket of correspondence would resemble the tape library that we've been hearing so much about in Washington. It was a record of the personal correspondence of Pompey with friends and foes of the government, friends and foes of Caesar. And when they found it, they couldn't get to Caesar fast enough to tell him what they had come across and the treasure they had. And he listened to them, and then he said, he commanded that it be destroyed. Well, they said, don't you want to search this file and see who your enemies are, who's considered the overthrow of your government, who were friends of Pompey, who would have immediately done away with? He said, destroy the file. Destroy the file. In other words, Caesar would rather have not known who his enemies were. He would rather have covered it up. He would have rather stood as a protector between all of those who may have been weak in their loyalty and even disobedient, even those who would have betrayed him in treason. He didn't want to know their names. It's a faint illustration, an earthly picture of the heavenly scene when Christ has a record, as it were a palimpsest copy, of all we have said and all we've thought, all we've known, all we've done. And he stands at this place of power and this place of honor. There he is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty as our protector. Now you say that's a little exaggerated. Is it? Well, in 1 John 2 we read, he said, these things I write unto you, my little children, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate. He said, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate means a lawyer, one pleading your case, an attorney. We have an advocate with Jesus, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Then he did stand as our protector. When we've accepted him as our Savior, he stands as our protector. And we don't need to worry about any sin or all sins if they're under the blood. What a tremendous truth that he in this position is one of honor, one of power, but best of all, he's one of protection. Hebrews 7:25, I suppose, is a verse that's seldom ever appreciated. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We read in Romans that he intercedes with us in groanings that cannot be uttered because we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. He helpeth our infirmities. In other words, he shores up our weaknesses, if you wanted it in the vernacular of the day. He's there shoring up our weaknesses. How much it's needed as a protector. But we pass from this to the intercession. It would be easy to preach a topical sermon on the intercession of Christ, but that wouldn't satisfy me. We call ourselves biblicists, nothing above what is written. How do we know what he's praying about when he is there making intercession for us, unworthy though we are? How do we know what he's praying about? Well, he left his prayer closet ajar only twice in life. Once was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, you remember when he left Peter, James, and John in the edge of the garden, and he went a little further and prayed. That's one place where he left his closet door ajar. Another was in the 17th chapter of the book of John, that great intercessory prayer. And if we want to know what he prayed about then, I think we can know what he's praying about now concerning us. Because the 17th chapter of John covers almost every one of the possible intercessory prayers that he could pray for you and me. Now, we must need those prayers. We must need them. Because wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We're saved, but we're not redeemed, body, soul, and mind yet. And during that prayer, he begins and he says, and this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The first thing he's concerned about in that prayer is your and my salvation. That's the first thing he's concerned about. There's nothing that's more important to settle than that problem, our salvation. It is a haunting thing for one to walk and work under a doubt of his own salvation. There is no need of it. There is no need of it. You have the Word of God. And as I pointed out, 1 Corinthians 10 tells of the terrible sins of Israel, how they lusted for evil things, and they committed fornication, and they tempted Christ and grumbled or murmured, it's translated. They did all that, but those weren't their real sins. Those were mother sins of unbelief. And if you doubt your salvation, it means that you don't take God at his word, because when you fulfilled the requirements of the Word of God, God fulfills his. And with all the thousands and thousands of promises, there's no need for anyone walking under the cloud of doubting his salvation. And he said, as he said, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have manifested thy name unto them thou gavest me, he said. In other words, he has manifested his name, as we found in Philippians 2. There is no other name given under heaven, known on earth among men, whereby we must be saved. A name above every name. So he's manifesting that name. May I say, when one uses that name in blasphemy, he's detaching himself from that name. Nothing more common today than the unprintable words that people use, write, and sometimes get on tapes. Can you imagine someone in a good mood just jocularly using the name of Christ and the name of God in vain, and then when they get ready to pillow their heads at night, that they're going to pray to God in that same name to help them? Now, God knows that they're a hypocrite if they do that. You cannot, like James says, the fountain cannot pour forth both sweet and bitter water. It just can't. And his name, he said, would be manifested. Do we manifest his name? We go further in the prayer, and we find he said, all mine are thine, and I am glorified in them. In other words, his identification with us. He is identified with us. Are we identified with him? Are we or not? Or do we think we're lost in the crowd? Nobody knows it. That's a big question. We come down to the 15th verse. He said, I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil, or the evil one. This is preservation. As we had the instance of Joseph last Lord's Day, and Joseph, when he was in his moral tryst with Potiphar's wife, you remember, and the punchline was, as it was recorded by the divine pen, that he would not heed her. He did not heed her, neither would he be with her. In other words, he treated her words as though she were not there. It's more than not listening, it's ignoring. He ignored her, literally. The idiom could be translated, he ignored her. In fact, the Septuagint make that a very good translation. He ignored her and would not be with her. And there are people who think they can walk in the fire without being burned. They think they can keep company, you know, with the world and keep at arm's reach, but it doesn't work that way. He can't preserve you that way. No, he can preserve you if you pay them no heed, if you ignore them and don't be with them. What a tremendous thing. He can preserve us, but he has to have our cooperation. The 17th verse, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Sanctification's two things. When the furniture of the Old Testament tabernacle was sanctified, two acts were performed upon it. And if you're sanctified, two acts will be performed on you. One, you're going to be separated from the world. And two, they would separate the common chair or the common table. They separated it from everyday use, profane use it was called. And then it was anointed with oil. Now, we have a charisma from the Holy One. And if we are sanctified, we are separated from the world and we've been anointed by Him for service. May not be a high place. Like the poet said, millions who humble and nameless a straight hard pathway plod. Some call it consecration. Others call it God. Don't have to make headlines. In fact, I said to another just lately, it's a time when we read of so much scandal in high places that isn't anonymity glorious? Just to be a nobody, that nobody knows you. Isn't it wonderful? Because who knows? You know, Satan wants to shoot out of the heavens the great. He wants to shoot them out, and he does it at will if they haven't trusted God. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:26, that they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who taketh them captive at his will. He's sure been taking them captive by will in high places, hasn't he? Huh? Why? Because they didn't trust Christ. They didn't give themselves to God. They had no choice. There's no place between. They're either going to be children of the devil or children of God. They chose to be children of the devil. And the way of the transgressor is hard. God can't make it easy. If men only realize the way of the transgressor is hard, it makes deep lines in your face. It makes bitter tears of remorse. God help. Sanctification. Oh, we go on. There's many things we can't trust. But he has prayed for all these things, and he still prays for them for us. It's a pattern of the Word of God that tells us how he's praying for us, and we need it so much. that they all may be one. Notice, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. In other words, the unification of believers. You hear a lot about it today. One big church, all that. There'll only be one unification of believers, that's in Jesus Christ. They won't be unified because they believe in God, or they won't be unified because they've gone through some process of nurture. They'll not be unified because they learned the catechism or because they got confirmed or got baptized. They're not going to be unified by that. They won't be unified because they're Baptists. The only way they can be unified is their sins come under the blood and they're found one in Jesus Christ. My time has run out on me on this point, but I can hardly leave the subject when we ask, when the thought came to me, how can this be preached? And there's no pattern to go by. Well, let's go back where he left his closet door open, and there it is, and we need all those prayers that he's praying for us. He knoweth our frame. He knoweth that we are dust. But I want to use an illustration. We sometimes remember the windows through which we look and see a spiritual truth after we've forgotten the truth. I think of Andrea del Sarto by Robert Browning, Victorian poet that he was, but he drew a picture of a painter of Florence who had a masterful skill with his brush and canvas, but he married a very thankless and unscrupulous and unkind and cruel but beautiful woman, and she shared none of his skill, none of his ideals, none, but he constantly gave all he had to her and tried, and with only the skill of a Browning did he with words describe this ruthless one who wanted only the means and the name that he could give her, and she would spend his substance with lewd characters and found herself unworthy of the scum of the street. But now I want to point out something to you, and many people read that story of Andrea del Sarto and miss the big point. As he drew the picture, he didn't picture the painter feeling badly because she squandered his money. He didn't feel badly because she didn't have any love for him. The painter didn't feel badly because she was a thankless, no good character of the street. He didn't feel badly because she went with rude company. Oh, he suffered no end, because in the language of today we'd say he couldn't get through to her. He could not somehow manifest to her terribly depraved heart and spirit. He couldn't manifest to her the great love he had for her. And we'd say today he couldn't get through to her is what broke his heart. Don't you think the Lord Jesus feels that way about us? When I stood here at the time of the dedication of this beautiful auditorium, which I shall never cease to appreciate and enjoy as I come through it, like one of our officers said, I don't think the pastor wore out any carpet the first day he was in here, was walking on air. Well, bless his heart, he and many of us had a big part in bringing this to pass. But I said on that occasion, let us never take it for granted. Does it challenge us for a renewed dedication and that we will double our efforts as we never have before, that we might somehow let the Lord Jesus Christ get through to us? Another expression, get with it, they say in the world. What would happen if our 12 or 1300 members would get with it? What would happen? If they doubled their efforts, what would happen? Oh, people say 600 in prayer meeting, marvelous progress, the wonderful support and finances. But if all of us got with it. I wonder if the Lord Jesus in glory doesn't feel like the painter of Florence,
whose heart was broken, not because of the unkindness and the thoughtlessness and the terrible, terrible sins committed against him, but because he was unable to manifest himself to that depraved and impoverished spirit. And maybe the Lord Jesus today, interceding for you and me, has a broken heart still because he's been unable to get through to us, that we might appreciate what he's doing for us. I want to conclude this message this morning with another illustration. Mozart, they said, at 7 years of age, was playing for the crown heads of Europe. He had a wife and family. And one of the biographers said that when one of his sons had attained manhood, he was asked by a friend, and he said, "And do you love music as does your father?" And he threw down a handful of coins, and he said, "That is the only music," he says, "that I care for. That is the only music." It's a terrible indictment of the United States of America and many of its leaders. But I want to tell you, the sound of the rattle of that coin, you cannot serve God and mammon. Many have tried it. They're going to suffer a long time for it. You can't serve God and mammon. But Mozart's son, with that great illustrious father whom the world can't forget, said, "That's the only music that I care for, is the rattle of the coin." When J. Wilbur Chapman was leaving this country one time for a great campaign in England, and he was a noted evangelist of the day, he had 10,000 signatures of people that had signed up and promised to pray for him. 10,000 people. But as he was leaving these shores and taking farewell, he said, "I would," as he waved this paper of 10,000 signatures, he said, "I would," he says, "not exchange," he said, "the intercessory ministry of our Lord in glory for these 10,000 intercessors." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt interpret to our hearts, reveal to us, manifest to us by the Holy Spirit of God, the urgent need of heeding the counsel of the Word of God. In this great truth, we pray for these in Jesus' name. Amen.